Last week we had looked at the next section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus deals with the law, and it seemed to those that were present in his discussion of the Beatitudes and those who were in the kingdom where the law was not even mentioned that maybe the law was abolished, and Jesus put that misunderstanding to rest. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in fact, he said that at the end of that very section, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom. And then we looked at again that it was in Jesus' fulfilling of the law where we saw that we were actually enabled to at least in the foundation meet that righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we saw that Jesus fulfilled the law in his coming as the obedient son, that he was perfectly obedient, that he loved the Lord, he loved his Father, and he loved God with his heart, soul, and mind, and that he loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, and he perfectly kept the law. And that we saw that he also fulfilled the law in us as he provided the righteousness that was imputed to us, and also the renewal of our hearts, the giving of a new fleshy heart that was alive and responsive to God, and giving of the Spirit which caused us to walk in his statutes and judgments, and that the law was written on our hearts. We now have new desires, new motivations for all that we do, and that these were the foundational parts of what enabled us to meet the requirements of the law. But it did not end there. It also will continue on in our sanctification, whereas we were declared righteous by the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to us, that God now is actively working in us to make us righteous, and that we are growing in that righteousness as we continue our walk here in this world. And that the other aspect where Jesus fulfilled the law was in his role as the end goal of the law, and to give the proper interpretation of the law. In other words, that in the Old Testament, the teachers of Israel had misinterpreted the law and relaxed it and brought it down to a level. And now Jesus, we're going to look at these next verses where Jesus goes and corrects their misinterpretation of the law and raises the law back up to where it should be. And last week we began in looking at the first one in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, where he addresses this, the sixth commandment about you shall not murder. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, it will be liable to hellfire. Now here Jesus analyzes the way they taught this, and they had a total focus on the external act. That if you committed the external act of actual murder of a person, you were guilty. But if you did not do that, you were righteous. In other words, that you met the you fulfilled that commandment, that you were did not do that. But Jesus extends and broadens this commandment, and also deepens it in the sense that the broadening was that it was anger in the heart was also something that was liable for judgment, and that whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. And so what he's showing is that, number one, the actual act of murder indeed is a sin, and that is restricted. But that very act comes out of the heart, out of a heart of anger. And that is on the same plane. It is sin as well, not the same. The extent of doing actual murder is worse than the anger in your heart. But it's on the same plane. It is sin, and it is judgeable by being unrighteous, and that this also just extended to words. Words that also came out of this heart of anger, and that that these also were kind of murder without a weapon or something, you know, in this idea. And so that this is, again, his correction of this. And today we look at these two illustrations he uses in dealing with this. In verse 23 of chapter 5, he starts, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So the context here is a day of worship. They're in the temple. They're bringing their offering. And this person remembers that his brother has something against him. So this idea of something against him, there's a wrong, or there's a debt due or something in there, and there's a potential of anger being generated out of that very situation. And so here he begins, he says that, you know, even though you're there to offer your offering for worship, it's important, it's serious that you deal with this restoration of this relationship, alleviate that anger. And this is his focus here, that there's something against you needs to be taken care of. And that in the picture that's being presented here, it's of the utmost importance that reconciliation says, first be reconciled to your brother. And this idea of reconciled is to be a change of mind, and in that where there is a change from a hostile relationship to a peaceable relationship. And notice as you do that, and again, if the focus of reconciliation is the idea or the means of confession, repentance, restitution, and forgiveness. And those things together bring about this reconciliation. And in the example that he's giving here, most importantly, it alleviates that anger, which could be generated, again, along that same line of to murder. And again, that is of all utmost importance to deal with. And what we see here is that there is decisive, deliberate, face-to-face action. In other words, this is something that is very serious. It needs to be dealt with immediately and decisively. Now, as we go through these and stuff, I want you to... this has been a really kind of a difficult thing, working through all these, because I realize as I work through all of these how guilty I am of so much that is being presented. And again, that this is an eye-opener. As Jesus deals very in your face with these realities. And then in his illustration number 2, says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So here's another picture. Again, this seems to be a person that you have a debt that you owe to, and he is taking you to court. And that again, that he's going there to exact judgment and to get his satisfaction done. And what Jesus is saying here is that come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Deal with this immediately and again, decisively, and that deal with this debt that is owed. Again, this is another possibility or place of contention or hostility and anger, again, which is, again, the issue that he is dealing with here, and that this must be dealt with decisively and alleviate this anger. And that here again, that notice that it's better to do this before you go to the court and the judge actually rules against you, and then you are put into prison and this sort of thing. And so that in all of this here, that what Jesus's point is, that these situations where there is hostility or relationships that are not correct, that there is the possibility of those growing and festering. You know, everybody understands that, how, you know, a wound or something that festers and stuff, and that it can bring about this thing and this hostility, and again, anger, and again, also all the way to the possibility of murder. And again, that these must be dealt with immediately. Urgent action is required. And again, this goes for us as well, that as we look, and here I'm, again, so guilty that so many of these things, I just shrug it off. I don't really think seriously about this. And again, that, yes, Charlie?
I'll just say you're far from alone.
Oh, I know. That's why I'm saying, as we are going through this, if this is convicting you, that's good. It should.
But because I think most of our sinning is in our head.
Right. And notice, Jesus keeps bringing us back to our heart. He speaks of our heart, but it's the same thing. It's our mind. It's our thinking.
Before you get out of bed in the morning.
Exactly. And again, that this is a something that, is important for us to realize the seriousness of it. Then he goes on in the second illustration of these six that he is going to present that have all begin with this idea. You have heard that it was said, and that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that this is the formula that Jesus is using in these, and that these are teachings from the Old Testament times, and even the scribes and the Pharisees who have continued this teaching that Jesus is correcting. And so the second main illustration here is, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here again, the teachers of of Israel and the scribes and the Pharisees looked at this, and they said, they looked at the external act of adultery. And as long as they didn't do that, they were righteous. Now notice that righteous means you're keeping the law. You're keeping the standard. And so in their mind, if I don't commit adultery, then I am righteous. And notice, remember, the whole section was qualified, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, we will never enter into the kingdom. And so here, again, that Jesus takes this right back to the heart again. Notice that, and what is the heart? When you think biblically, the heart. It's funny because biologically, it's just this fleshy thing that's pumping in here. But from a biblical idea, that the heart is the center of the person, where his mind, his will, his emotions. This is where the center of our. That's why you were saying in your mind, and I was saying the heart. But it's the same kind of a thing. It's the center of our being. It's that spiritual reality that is there. And notice, Jesus is taking this right back. He says that whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. Now, this is not saying whoever looks at a woman. Notice that the lustful intent is part of that. And I suppose you could be equal and say a woman who has lustful intent towards a man. But again, the idea here is that this sin of adultery actually begins in the heart, in the thinking and stuff. And here again, that this is a serious thing, that to have this lustful intent is to already have committed adultery in the heart. And here again, it's the same plane as true adultery, not to the same extent. It is sinful. And again, this is one of those things that as we deal with things in the heart, like even the 10th commandment. What is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Isn't that to desire something that God has limited? And notice, it's something that we can't. By the time we're dealing with it, we've already done it. And this is one of the things that is important about the law, that it be held at this standard, because remember, one of the main purposes of the law was to show us something about ourselves. To show us our inability to keep it. To expose our sinful nature. But then, its intent was to take us to Christ. We where we would be justified. And so this is, again, this idea that, but this is something that we must deal with, this lustful intent and adultery in the heart. And again, that the root is, so he's broadened this from just this act, this physical act, to the heart and our thinking. And that, again, that the root here is this out of the heart that this particular act even flows. But then he goes on to the remedy. Now, when we look at the remedy, it should indicate to us the seriousness of the act of adultery, or even this lustful intent in the heart. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So now, it's interesting that in the history of the church, some have taken this literally. I think it was Origen, one of the church fathers, who actually emasculated himself because of sinful lust, and that he actually took those radical steps. But what is this after here? What is this actually speaking to? Notice that he says, if your right eye causes you. So now we're dealing with the actual cause of sin. That again, this is in the heart, the lustful intent in the heart here. And then notice in this particular situation that the sin comes, or the situation comes to the heart through what? The eye. In other words, that we take this in, and that's in, then our intent is formed in our hearts. And so what Jesus is saying, that this is so serious that this radical act should be taken to save yourself from being thrown into hell. And so here again, to deal radically with is actual to take that tear it out and throw it away. Again, the same with our hands. And again, that the seriousness of this is in our faces, and that we must deal decisively and radically. Now, here again, this is something, especially in our culture, and we're all part of our culture, this is never thought of in these terms. And even in the church, a lot of times, we don't think about this very much. And again, this is, Jesus is very emphatic about this. This is absolutely serious. And that radical treatment must be taken. Yes? Well, for example, notice how we qualify in this particular situation. He talked about our eye was how that came into our minds, and that here that this action was to do away with the cause, and again that, you know, here again, it's funny, but within our culture, our culture in particular is saturated with all sorts of temptations towards sin or to sexual immorality or everything like that. And again, it's Jesus is speaking that this takes serious action. Now you just want to put me on the spot. But it's true.
I'm thinking of geography.
Geography, and notice that some people might say if your foot causes you to stumble. See, it's your foot that leads you into... Notice that this is what's interesting about us, is that we actually look to be tempted. In James, it talks about that. So that here again, that we need to deal decisively and radically with these things that cause sin. Now, this is a particular sin here, but there, yes, Esther.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead and finish that.
But here again, that this is true of all sin, that when we recognize those thin things that actually cause this, that we need to deal with it. And we need help. We need each other. And our flesh is deceitful and
and whatever. You know, and what did you want to say?
So some people have suggested avoiding those places where you might be tempted. Like if you buy too many clothes, don't go shopping.
That's not a sin.
You know, it could be.
But that's the interesting thing also, that what we find is that...
Are you sure?
Are you sure?
Anything can be an idol or a sin.
Yeah.
Even and good things.
Like chocolate. I can't have it in the house because I will eat it all quickly. But not having chocolate in the house only helps me not eat it. It does not solve the problem of lack of self-control or gluttony or whatever reasons I have for eating that. So I think we need our hearts taken out and given.
Well, we already
have
that. What we need is to see, this is what's foundational in our growth in Christ-likeness, is the realization of what it means that I am in Christ. As, you know, this idea of the illumination of the Spirit, as He makes real to us these truths, that's where we're actually speaking about transformation in Romans 12 too. It says it actually the way the verb is structured is a present tense. It's a command in the present tense, so it's like being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Isn't that interesting? That, no, and this is addressing what's going on here is a transformation. This is, notice we're passive in this. Who's transforming us? See, this is the work of God and through the Holy Spirit and in our life, in a conjunction with that. As our minds are renewed, our hearts are transformed. And in the picture, what's the word behind transformed here? Yeah, but it's metamorphosis. And in other words, this is a supernatural thing that is going on. But notice we cooperate that. Notice we are being transformed by the renewing of your minds. How do you cooperate with that? How about reading the Word? Like that? I mean, it's the transformation of your mind that this happens. And so being in the Word, being in fellowship, all of these sorts of things. But again, I hate to say this, we could spend a lot of time on each of these, but we don't have time. And there's a main point that is being presented here as we go through this, because we can spend tearing these things apart and how do we do this, how do we don't do this and stuff. But what I want to present most importantly is the radical new heart that Jesus is looking to as we deal with all of these things. And these next six things here. And so, again, these are, in particular, he's brought these up. These were things that were taught from the teachers before and now even the scribes and the Pharisees in this time frame, and that they have interpreted them wrong. They have lowered them standards. Notice, they lowered them so they could keep them. But now Jesus has raised them back up. And again, for that very purpose, to keep us humble and the dependent. And so where were we here? So again, being emphasized here is, again, the seriousness and that decisive action needs to be taken against these things. Then he goes on in the third illustration. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now here, the teachers of old seem to be getting this, the idea, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, that is from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, where in this particular context, the passage that is being dealt with is actually to discourage casual divorce. Okay, but they have actually, the teachers actually turned this around to actually legitimize divorce. And that, and then one of the things that has brought this about is that it's about a married man who finds something indecent in his wife, and he is to give her a certificate of divorce. So here in this is this idea of this indecency. Now, this indecent thing that he finds is very general and it's not very specific, and the interpretation of that word is very broad. It has to do with shameful exposure of some sort. But some of the rabbis have expanded that to mean almost anything. If she burns the toast for breakfast, then she's indecent, and then you just give her a certificate of divorce. And then others, there is two rabbi schools, even in Jesus' time, that debated. Some were more strict and some were very loose. So this was a thing that actually enabled the divorce to be more prevalent rather than to discourage it. And Jesus is, his corrective here says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of a sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now he is dealing with the reality of what the proper interpretation of that indecent is, sexual immorality. He's placing that as the only grounds for divorce. And in Matthew 19, later, Jesus is going to deal with this again. And that what is most important to see in how he deals with that is not focusing on the issue of divorce, but on the issue of marriage. God's intent in marriage was, number one, that the two would leave their houses and become one flesh, and that this would be for until death. And that God's intention for, that God hates divorce, and that the divorce that the scribes and the Pharisees understood as a command from Moses was not a command. It was allowed. It was a concession that God has been against divorce, and that concession was because of the hardness of hearts. And so that what Jesus is doing again is setting this law back up to actually restrict the idea of divorce and to uphold the holiness of marriage, and that the only grounds for divorce was sexual immorality. And sexual immorality here has to do with the extramarital, unlawful, and unnatural sexual intercourse. Including within it is fornication and adultery. It's kind of a broad term here, and that the issue that he brings up here says that. But if I say to everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Now, how would that be seen? How would you understand that? The idea that is here is that that a woman in this culture is totally dependent on her husband for care and everything like that. And so that if she was to be divorced for something other than sexual immorality, in sight of the law, she wasn't divorced, right? Because only sexual immorality can bring about the actual divorce, so that she would be separated from her husband, but by the law, still married to him, and that if she then gets married to somebody else, she now is entered into sexual immorality with him, and then he with her. And so that this is what Jesus is doing here is showing that, again, that this, the idea of the holiness of marriage is to be upheld, and that divorce is only a concession which is not to be pursued. Even in a difficult marriage, we are called to persevere through. And again, that this is part of this, again, their interpretation being incorrect, and that here the holiness of marriage is being set back up where it needs to be. In the fourth illustration, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, and shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more that comes is evil. So here the scribes are the teachers. Look probably to Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30, verse 2. In the Leviticus, it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." My name is God. You shall not swear by my name falsely. And then in Numbers, it says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall not do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And so as they looked at this and they interpreted this, they focused on the issue of swearing by the name of the Lord falsely. You shall not do that. Or that if a man vows a vow to the Lord, that you need to keep it and you need to do according. So that how they interpreted this is only those oaths that were made to the Lord were absolutely needed to be kept. That all other oaths that you made, for example, as he says here, by heaven or by earth or by the footstool or by Jerusalem or by your head, that those there are not necessary to keep. You see, I remember last week I made a comment about how the Pharisees and the scribes and probably the teachers of old approached the law. They're always looking for loopholes. How I can appear to be keeping the law and yet be able to get what I want out of it. And so here again is this loophole that only those oaths that are to the Lord have to be absolutely kept. And so Jesus again confronts them, says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now this idea of taking an oath in the name of the Lord is actually the idea of in his presence, that you are appealing to him, that if you do not keep this, that there'll be some sort of retribution or something from him. And here, so that what they do is they say, "Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make an oath, and I'm going to appeal to heaven." Well, Jesus here is saying that is not going to do anything, because heaven is where God's throne is. The very presence of God is there. And that also with the idea of the earth is his footstool, and that Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and that your head is created by God, and every single hair on your head is numbered, and that you have no control over any of this, and that all of this is in the very presence of God, and that God is a God of truth, and that by taking these insincere and oaths that you have no intention of keeping is again is cosmic slander against God, and that this is a this is why he finishes this section where he says that let what you say be simply yes or no. Now notice he's not. It seems like he's restricting all oaths. But he's not, because in the Bible there are oaths. In fact, in Matthew 26, when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, that they put him in an oath, and he answers under oath that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that it's not that all oaths are bad, but it's this kind of oath that is disingenuous and deceitful and are flamboyant, and that insincere in heart, and that who we are as subjects of the kingdom. Remember, we're in this context, as subjects of the kingdom. We're those that are in the kingdom, that our yes should be yes. What we say we will do, we will do. What we commit to, we will keep, even to our harm. What does that mean? How many of us
will use certain excuses to get out of something that we have committed to do. We do it all the time. And so this is, again, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And again, mean what you say and do what you say you will. You see, here again, Jesus is raising this standard that is back up. That oaths are serious. And that when you take an oath, you need to keep it. You have heard, and the next illustration here is, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you. So here again, this is one that we've all heard a lot about. And again, that this is an important thing for us to actually work through and deal with. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this is probably from Exodus 21:24, where in the context of this particular passage, that it's dealing with the stopping of personal revenge, personal retribution. And so in other words, the passage is dealing with that. And it's in this passage where it lays out this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and all this. And this is to show that the punishment for an infraction should be equitable. In other words, that if you give somebody a black eye, the death penalty is inappropriate for this. But this equity of judgment or punishment that is being presented in this verse is for the use of the civil government or the judges. It is not for personal use. And this is exactly how they interpreted that it was also supporting and enabling this idea of revenge or retribution. And that this was a part of that misinterpretation of this that was being taught. And Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now notice in this situation, this one who is evil, who has done some harm to you, and that it's out of that situation that the natural, I say natural meaning fleshly natural response of getting back comes. And that he says, do not resist the one who is evil. And here in this, do not resist the one who is evil, is kind of an overall principle that he's laying out here. And then he's going to list 4 different illustrations of this very thing of not resisting evil. And this is where he begins the next one. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now in this culture, that to slap someone on the right cheek. Now notice most people are right-handed. In order to slap someone on the right cheek, what do you have to do? It's the back of the hand. And in this culture, this was the utmost of insult. And in fact, it was even liable to be able to be prosecuted in a court. And that restitution or judgment could be made there. And that notice what Jesus said. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So the focus here is not this physical act of being hit, but it's the insult aspect that we're looking at here. Notice that the someone slaps you on the right cheek is this great insult, but that you do not stand on your, as subjects of the kingdom of heaven, you do not stand on your legal rights to demand satisfaction. That this is not the way of the subjects of God's kingdom. And that, again, to the idea to turn the other cheek is not to exact this retribution, this retaliation, which is so natural, is it not? I mean, this is, and this is, again, we come back to, over and over, we come up against these things and we realize, I can't do this. But this is where the whole supernatural thing of this comes, Esther. Again, that this is an ongoing work of God where we are being transformed, conformed to the image of His Son. And that all of this begins with the transformation of our minds by the transformation by the renewing of our minds. Is that not what we're doing right now? We're renewing our minds with the truth, and that it's by this truth that the Holy Spirit works in us. Remember that in John 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification is a growing in Christ's likeness comes by this work. And so here again that we're up against, over and over we realize we're helpless in and of ourselves to do this. We're always being driven to be dependent on God and the Spirit. Yes?
Sorry, I keep asking questions. If we teach our children this, just like this, without a whole lot of something else, we may teach them to be wimps and abuse attractors. If we don't let them learn how to stand up for themselves.
Yeah, and again, these passages are also used by some to espouse pacifism, that we should never go to war, we should never... again, these are things that we can't deal with it one
right,
minute.
Right.
And that's the sad thing, because this takes... Well, we're dealing with a lot here, but again, from the perspective that these were things that were taught, and now Jesus is correcting them and bringing them back up. Again, that's a difficult question to ask, answer, but I want to quote this. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, again, we're speaking about subjects of the kingdom. And this is what we're dealing with, the life in the kingdom by the subjects of the kingdom, and that this is that new righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, which we're called to. In 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, it says, "For to this you have been called." Now, that this here is undeserved persecution. I hate that.
It's okay.
But anyway, Charlie knows what I'm talking about.
Totally.
All right, undeserved persecution. Okay, so he says, "For to this you have been called." This is not an accident to be unjustly—that was the word I was looking at—unjustly persecuted. So he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you unjustly." All right? So notice, this is again forming this new reality that we're a part of here. It's knowledge that is the foundation for this transformation. Says, "So, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Now this is the key. "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly," who is God the Father. That's how he did it, by continually entrusting himself to God the Father. We have this is the thing, we have entered into a totally new reality here. And as we come to understand what it means that we are in Christ, what Jesus has done on our behalf, as these things become, notice, like when they become real to you, you're transformed by that. You're changed. And again, that this is part of an ongoing all of your life process, growing in the being conformed to the image of Jesus. And another verse, since we're in here. "Beloved, never..." This is from Romans 12, 19 through 21. "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." What does that mean? You do know. Have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to get this person angry and they just respond in kindness? What happens?
I beat them.
You get angrier.
No, you become humble. You become... what's that? I didn't hear.
Sometimes your blood boils even more.
That's true, but again, what ends up happening, you're just keeping these hot coals on the head, and pretty soon you're embarrassed almost that you're so angry, and this person is continually returning good for evil. And then this is that idea that it kind of exposes you. And yes.
I heard a description of things going on while Christ was on the cross, and one of the points of it was that his humanness was experiencing the temptation to the breaking point, such as we can have. We can have a temptation or whatever it is, even in like we're discussing here, to get back at someone, and you're just holding back not to let it go. And that temptation has to become, when the victory is what God wants of you and from you. And that is a challenge that I think we live throughout until we, you know, it doesn't really go away.
The difference between us and Jesus, though, is Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, except without sin. We're dealing with a fallen nature that readily desires to sin.
Yeah.
What about Isaiah? His lips were touched with the coal.
That's that cleansing.
Yeah,
that, notice he confessed his sin, and there was this cleansing aspect to the repentant.
So could there be an analogy there with the burning coals on their head?
Oh. I don't know. The way I think about the burning coals, that it's hard to continue to be angry at someone who continually just returns good. It melts you in a certain sense. I don't know. Does anybody else have comments on that, Matt? About this piling coals?
That's my understanding as well.
And that in the end, you are the one that is actually exposed and brought low, which is a good thing. So anyway, we have to end here, but and we'll continue next week. But these are the good things to think about. No, I mean, and again, what you brought up though, Esther, is really, really very good, that we realize we should or we ought, and that we realize within ourselves we don't have the ability, which drives us again back to dependence upon Christ. And that, again, that God is actively working in every single one of his true children to this very end. And what we're going to see in the end of all of these illustrations here of resisting evil, we notice that what God is looking at here is not that you're in this situation and that, you know, these things are the actual, but it's that we respond with a different heart. This is the issue. A heart that is not enslaved to self-centeredness and self-defense and self, in other words, that in our fallen nature, everything is about, we do everything out of benefit for ourselves. And what God is after here is a heart that is no longer enslaved to this insular self-centeredness, but is being brought out of itself in concern for the very person that is persecuting you, in graciousness, in mercy, and in love. That's what this is all about here. And that this is the end goal of all of us. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That you'll have that same heart in you. And so that so in other words, that all of these particular situations here are to the end of that the true subjects of the kingdom will respond different than the world, out of a heart of compassion, out of a heart of graciousness, mercy, and love. And that will radically speak to the world around us. You know, like at the end of the Beatitudes, that she doesn't want to end.
No, that after.
That will be a light, will be a witness to this other kingdom that they can't see. So this is how, as we live these truths out in our lives, people will not know what to do with us. Lord, we thank you so much for this day and again your word. Especially we look to your Holy Spirit to continue working in our hearts, taking these truths and planting them deep in our hearts and transforming us, that we might more and more be conformed to the image of your Son Jesus, and that you would be glorified in all these things. And again, we pray now for our worship time, and again, we pray that you would be glorified in that, and that especially what we would respond to the truths that are presented out of your word, that you would accomplish your purposes, and again, that you would be glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.